Hey, I want to begin today by just asking you to think about roughly the last 10 years in this country, in this world, the past decade. A lot has taken place in the last 10 years as you look back over that and the newspaper clippings and the headlines. There are nations that have been birthed. There are places and countries today that were not on the map 10 years ago. And there are also countries that have fallen and they have dissolved. There are leaders that have come and there are rulers that have gone, some by peaceful transition, others through the force of violent revolution. We see that unfolding even today in Libya, in Syria, in Yemen, and other places around the world. It is a tumultuous time. There have been moments over the past 10 years of great success and joy over which we gather together and join hands and celebrate, and there have also been moments of deep loss and sadness and tragedy. A lot can take place in 10 years in a worldwide scope in your life as well. Think about 10 years ago. No YouTube, no Facebook, no iPhones, no Twitter. All these things that are part of our vernacular today probably weren't even conceived of or hatched 10 years ago. A decade can bring a lot of change. What I want to do as we begin this morning is draw your attention to two dates over roughly the last 10 years, two dates that are deeply ingrained in our national conscience as a people, two dates that are connected because they mark significant, meaningful, history-shifting sorts of events. The first one of those is September 11th, 2001. You know about that date, probably the seminal moment in my life as far as the things that I have gone through. Those of you who have gone through Pearl Harbor or Martin Luther King's assassination or the moon walking on it or JFK or Robert Kennedy, those sort of things, that's kind of the moment for my generation, September 11th, when nearly 3,000 of our fellow citizens were murdered in places like New York City and Washington, D.C. and Shanksville, Pennsylvania in an act of terror that was unexpected and it was unrivaled. September 11th. The second date that I want to draw your attention to is much nearer to us, chronologically speaking, than this one, and yet it is very connected to this first one. But I will imagine, as I put it up right now, that some of you may not resonate with what this date signifies. May 2nd, 2011, just a little bit over 6 or 7 months ago, that was the date when U.S. Special Forces, in a nighttime raid, located and assassinated Osama bin Laden in Abbottabad, Pakistan, and public enemy number one for the United States was eliminated. Two dates, roughly 10 years apart, two dates deeply connected in our country's mindset, but two dates that I would suspect might elicit very different responses in our hearts. When I think of September 11th, 2001, there are still a lot of emotions, a lot of emotional baggage that goes along with that. I can remember just about every detail of that day in my life, and maybe you can relate. I remember where I was at in the morning when I heard that the first plane had hit. I remember where I was parked at a stoplight when I heard that the first tower had fallen. I remember not getting anything done that day, but just watching the news and checking the internet and talking with people. I remember the shock on people's faces. I remember how odd it was over the next week or so not to hear any airplanes in the sky. I remember how awkward and fearful it felt to hear the first airplane. Maybe you can relate in your memories of that day, September 11th. When I think of May 2nd, 2011, that date brings up quite a different set of emotions for me. That day brings up feelings of vengeance and justice, of retribution. That day feels like payback to me, and if I'm just being honest and transparent with you, sometimes that feels good. And yet on both of these dates, men and women created in God's image bearers of the Creator of the universe. Men and women who God valued and loved enough and desired worship and glory from their lives that he would send his son to die for them. Men and women in both of those settings, on both of those dates, left this earthly living life in a physical sense and entered eternity, many if not most of them, without Christ. And even as we sit here today on January 15th of 2012, they spend eternity apart from Jesus. And yet for one group, I am moved toward grief, and for the other group, I am tempted to gloat. Does that resonate with any of you? And so I'm really convicted when I read things like this from the Old Testament. God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And we see a consistent witness in the New Testament book of 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so I read passages like this, and there are others that we could have looked at, and I see God's truth, and I put my emotions and my feelings and my memories and my responses up against that. And I am so horribly inconsistent in my heart with respect to what God says truth is. Mark 15, the passage that we'll be in today, has a lot to say about the inconsistency that I find in my own heart with respect to this, and that maybe you discover is in your heart as well. The first 15 verses of that chapter have a lot to say about the kind of people that Jesus came to die for, about the power, the impact, and the reach of God's grace. So I would invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word, and Dennis Jackson is going to share with us. And our topic this morning is Terrorists Like Us, verses 1 through 15. Denny?
Jesus before Pilate. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You said so," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom for the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for a passage of Scripture that is filled from beginning to end with a lot of rotten people. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to see that if we're honest, we ought to find ourselves in that line of rotten people. And that you came to die for those who are the worst in this life. I pray, Lord, that we would decrease and become less, that we would think less of ourselves and much more of you this morning. Would you honor yourself in this place? Would you exalt yourself? Would your word go forth and your truth be spoken to your people, communicated by your Spirit, and may your name be exalted. And we ask this in that name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The events of Mark chapter 15 pick up for us as the earthly life and the clock of Jesus just continue to wind down. The 8 to 12 hours leading up to this passage, historically speaking, that Jesus has just endured have been full of events. Jesus has been betrayed by a friend. He has been arrested by a mob. He has been falsely accused. He has been severely interrogated. He has been brutally beaten. The gospel accounts of both Matthew and Luke seem to indicate quite strongly that they didn't just beat Jesus for a little while. They beat him all night long. He's been the victim of mob violence. He has been blindfolded. And then from every direction, they begin to strike him, sometimes slapping him with open palms, sometimes punching him with clenched, closed fists. They strike him on the face and in the back of the head. They slap him on the neck and in the throat. The punches rain down upon his shoulders and his stomach and his kidneys. They spit in his face and they mock him for hours at a time. Jesus is abused all night long. Now, just as an aside, but a relevant one that I want to just tease out for a little bit. Some of you here this morning may have suffered abuse in the past at the hands of wicked men in places of authority. Unfortunately, that is more and more becoming the norm in our society. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was an uncle, maybe it was a teacher or a coach or a babysitter, but you have suffered. You've been abused. Can I just say to you, as gently and as lovingly as I know how, Jesus knows what it's like to be innocent and to be abused at the hands of people in authority. He knows what it's like. We do not serve a Savior who says, "Wow, that sounds like it was awful to go through. I'm sorry. I sympathize with you." We serve a Savior who says, "That sounds awful, and I know that it is because I've been there. Let me comfort you during that time." We serve a Savior who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And so run to Him, turn to Him, even in your places of deepest hurt. And so back to Mark 15, the morning breaks, and I would suggest that Jesus is probably hardly even recognizable as a man. His face is bruised and battered. His lips are swollen and split. His eyes are shut because of the swelling. They have battered him all night. He has not slept all night. He is beginning to suffer the onset of dehydration and extreme fatigue. And Mark will tell us very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. In reality, they had reached a decision the night before. They had already condemned him. They just had to wait until morning for Pilate to wake up so they could go and address Pilate personally. And so they had some time to kill, and so they brutalized Jesus for all hours of the night. But the sun is now up and the day has dawned, and so they drag Jesus to a man named Pontius Pilate. They take him to Pilate because Pilate is serving as the Roman authority in that area. He served as the procurator or the prefect of Judea, that southern part of Israel, in which the city of Jerusalem was located. He ruled from about 26 AD until 36 AD. He was the Roman appointed governor in that place. So the latter part of Jesus' life, all of his earthly ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, Pilate is on the throne. And so on this morning, the case of one Jesus of Nazareth awaits Pilate as he begins his daily duties. In one sense, Pilate's job description was fairly simple. He had two objectives: collect taxes and keep the peace. Keep the revenue stream flowing for the Roman Empire and its machine, and keep the Jewish people under control. Do not let them revolt. In one sense, that's a pretty simple description. On the other hand, his responsibilities got really complicated and cumbersome at times. The land of Israel historically has not been the easiest place to govern. The people there are deeply nationalistic. They were prone toward rebellion and revolts. In many ways, Israel served as this outpost on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, and so Pilate didn't have a lot of help. There wasn't an administrative assistant in his front office. All of that fell on him. And so in cases like this one with Jesus, he became the judge, the jury, and he would be the one to commission the execution. For any individual who was not a Roman citizen, and Jesus would have fallen under that category if they were going to have their life taken under the rule of Roman authority, that governor, that procurator, that prefect, Pilate, had to rubber stamp it. He had to sign off on it. The Jewish leaders know this. They want to kill Jesus. They have wanted to kill Jesus. They could have killed him. They had all night with him, isolated, alone, surrounded, outnumbered. They beat him within an inch of his life, but they know they can't kill him because that would incur swift wrath and kickback from Rome, and they don't want to lose their power, their authority, their place of position. And so they take him to Pilate, who can issue an execution order. And they begin to accuse Jesus of being this troublemaker. The Gospel of Luke gives us a lot of insight into the exact charges that they level against the Savior. Then the whole assembly, that's the Sanhedrin, rose and led him, that's Jesus, off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Now, the previous nights, as they gathered to try Jesus in this kangaroo court in the courtyard of the high priest, they hadn't mentioned any of these charges. What had they talked about? "Jesus, you're the Son of God. You say that. You say you're the Son of Man. You claim to be the Messiah. You issue this statement that you are divine, God among us." That is blasphemous. They rip their clothes. They rent their garments. And they said, "You are worthy of death." That's the charge the night before. So why have they changed their tune? Why have they now said it's about taxes and him being a king? Well, Pilate is the one who makes the decision, right? Pilate's not a Jew, he's not a scribe, he's not a Pharisee. He could care less about the finer points of Jewish theology as they relate to some traveling rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. The leaders of Israel know this. They are shrewd. They're up on their current politics, and they say Pilate cares about taxes and authority. Didn't Jesus say some things about taxes? Let's accuse him of that. So Pilate, this guy tells other people not to pay taxes, and he is trying to subvert your authority. He claims to be a king himself. Pilate, that's a direct threat to you and your authority and to the throne of Caesar in Rome. Those are the charges that they level against Jesus. And so with that in mind, it makes a lot of sense back in Mark 15 why Pilate would ask this: "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's a logical question. If you're in authority and you're top couple of job descriptions is to keep the peace, you would ask somebody who claims to be king, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Now, the chief priests accused him of many things, and so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Jesus, in a limited sense, chooses to engage and to answer Pilate. But he refuses to deal with the leaders. He's talked with them the night before. He's told them everything that they need to know. And so, in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, who wrote these words hundreds of years, centuries before the birth and life of Christ, "As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus fulfills that completely. And Pilate is absolutely amazed that he will not speak up and he will not defend himself. So Mark goes on to tell us, "Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested." The feast that they are referring to there is the Feast of Pentecost. 7 major feasts throughout the course of the Jewish calendar year. 3 of those feasts were required pilgrimage feasts, where if you were an able-bodied Jewish man, you were required to go to Jerusalem to observe this festival, this remembrance, this celebration, this act of worship. Passover was one of those in the spring. This was taking place here. And so during this feast, it was the custom for the Roman authority to release one of the prisoners, in effect for Pilate to throw them a bone and say, "You guys play nice and I'll give you something as an incentive." Now, it says that Pilate knows, he knows that they're doing this out of envy, that they're doing this out of jealousy. He understands this. So the people say, we want you to release somebody to us. And what does Pilate say? He says, how about the one you call the king of the Jews? Because again, he knows that there are no substantial charges against Jesus. They're trumped up. They're fabricated. They're based on emotions and jealousy. But the chief priests do what? They begin to stir up the crowd. They whisper in their ears and they ask them to request of Pilate, release somebody else and not Jesus. So it goes on and says, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Notice Pilate doesn't say, what shall I do with the king of the Jews? He says, the one you call the king of the Jews. Pilate doesn't think that Jesus is guilty. He knows the motives behind this. Pilate asks them, verse 13, crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Notice that the holy, righteous, sinless, blameless Son of God is being vindicated here by a pagan, idolatrous Roman ruler. He's saying, this guy's innocent. Even I can see that. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And so wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And so Pilate realizes he's got a potential revolt on his hands that goes against his job description. And so he capitulates. He gives in. And so there it is. I mean, the die has been cast. We have seen this coming for a long time. Jesus has said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, abused, tried, murdered, buried, resurrected. He said that on multiple occasions, three key occasions in the Gospel of Mark. The leaders have said all along, we want this guy out of here. We want him dead. We need to eliminate him. But this really is the point of no return. The Jewish leaders have gotten Jesus before Pilate, who can make this decision final. They have swayed the crowds to request Jesus' crucifixion, in fact, to demand it, and they have gotten the crowds to sway Pilate's position. They lean on him in a heavy way, and he gives the order. He rubber stamps it. He says, it's going to happen. Crucify him. All the pieces are now in place. All of the parties involved have signed off. And so I want you to picture this as Jesus is being led away toward his continued torture and eventual death, as he is bound and captive and condemned as an innocent man. Someone who is guilty at that moment, Barabbas, is doing what? He's being set free, right? His chains are being loosened. His prison cell is being unlocked. His sentence is being commuted. His charges are lifted. Jesus being led away, innocent but condemned. Barabbas being freed, guilty but no longer condemned. And I would submit to you, that's a really powerful picture of what Jesus does for us through his cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his victory over the grave. Because here's the reality, folks. We don't really like to see ourselves present in this text. There's a lot of rotten people in this passage, and we don't want to see ourselves as being part of that. The crowd, for example, I mean, they are weak-minded, they are fickle, they are flip-floppers. Just a week earlier, what had they done? Come on in, Jesus, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they lift their hands and they sing and they praise and they dance and they shout and they lay down palm branches and they want to coronate Jesus as king on the spot. And about 5 or 6 days later, what happens? Crucify him! May his blood be on us and our heads and that of our children. Crowds. And then there's Pilate, who in every sense of the word is a spineless, gutless coward. He knows, he says it, that Jesus is innocent. He knows that this whole trial is founded on falsehoods. And he alone has the power to call off the dogs and put this whole thing to rest. And yet he doesn't and he won't. Pilate is more concerned about his job status, about maintaining the peace and not ruffling any feathers. He cares a whole lot more about that than adhering to the finer points of justice as it relates to Jesus. If it takes the life and the blood of an innocent man being snuffed out, if it takes that to quell a revolt, then that is a price that Pilate is more than willing to pay. The crowds Pilate, and then last of all, we have Barabbas. He is a notorious man, the Gospels say. He is a violent man. He is a rebellious man. He is a murderer. He is an insurrectionist. He is, in every sense of the word, a terrorist who deserves the sentence and the judgment that has been handed down and placed upon his head. So when you think about it, from beginning to end, this passage is chock full of moral decay, of rotten people, of depravity. Everywhere Jesus turns, he sees sin, he sees darkness, he sees men and women who are against him. Men and women who are complicit in and cooperating toward his destruction, his betrayal, his death, his torture. And while it's very easy for us to step back from the lens of history and point and say, look at the sins of those people, of the crowds, of Pilate, of Barabbas, I would argue this morning that as Jesus squints through eyes that are almost swollen shut, as he sees Pilate, as he sees the crowds in the distance, as he hears the chants of Barabbas, 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 give us Barabbas, I would argue that he sees and he hears of people who are a whole lot like us, whether we want to admit that or not. Because the crowds are not the only ones who are prone to flip-flop when it comes to Jesus. Today we have lifted our hands and we have raised our voices in honor of Jesus. And yet this week many of us, myself included, will use these hands and these lips to dishonor the Lord in some way. We proclaim our allegiance to him here, and we walk out those doors and we think that this is a church, and we forget that we are the church, and we do not maintain our allegiance to the Savior. The crowds are not the only ones who flip-flop back and forth from week to week on who Jesus is in their lives. Likewise, Pilate is not the only coward in the room today. How often have you and I, have we chosen security over obedience? How often have we walked down the path of comfort and convenience and in the process compromised our character and our witness? How many times have we had the chance to speak up for Jesus, and what do? We sit down and we remain silent. Pilate has company this morning when it comes to being a coward. Which brings us to Barabbas. Murderous and rebellious and insurrectionist. He is a terrorist in every sense of the word. I think, unfortunately, that Barabbas would have felt quite at home in this place this morning. He would have found friends here. Now, as I say that, that's going to be offensive to some of you. I realize that. You tense and you clench your jaw, and that's not easy to hear. It's one thing to be called double-minded and inconsistent. We all live with some measure of inconsistency in our life. We can own up to that. We might even be able to go so far as to say, yeah, there are times when I play the coward when it comes to my relationship with Christ. But don't call me a terrorist. Don't label me as that. I'm not one of those people. Those are the people you see on TV, and they dress differently, and they speak differently, and they believe differently, and they live differently than us. I'm not one of them. I don't want to argue with you this morning, but I will let you argue with what God's Word says and consider what He has to say about us apart from Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? That's a really good question. Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If I were not to have placed a scripture reference on that, if we were not in a building worshiping Jesus and I read that, we could very easily in our hearts and our consciences apply that description to those people. And yet, what does God say? He says, apart from me, that's you, and that's me, and that's us. Scripture goes on and says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? We like to call it compromise, right? We like to call it a tough day. We like to call it me time. What does God call it? Hatred toward Him. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And Romans 5 says that apart from Christ, we are all enemies. That is not a favorable picture of us. And yet, we like to point at the crowds and Pilate and Barabbas. But apart from Jesus, we are the kind of people who would cowardly murder God out of convenience. You and I are the kind of people who would violently abuse Jesus because we are jealous and threatened by Him. We are the kind of people who would be more willing to release a terrorist than to accept and embrace the good gift of God found in Jesus. And I would go so far as to say that in every sense of the word, we are terrorists. We practice deceit. Apart from Jesus, we breathe death. We love destruction and bloodshed. We are dedicated, committed, ingrained enemies of God apart from Jesus. And so here's the really hard truth of this passage. The crowds turned on Jesus. I'm not saying they didn't. And for that, they deserve condemnation and death. They turned on the Son of God. Pilate was a weak and cowardly leader who looked the other way while God was being murdered in his front yard. And for that, he deserves judgment. Barabbas was a wicked, notorious terrorist who murdered and snuffed out the lives of his fellow man. He had blood on his hands, and for that, he deserves the condemnation of God. And just so we can tie back to the conversation we had at the beginning of our time this morning, Osama bin Laden dreamed up and planned and orchestrated the most heinous crime possibly in the last decade, maybe in the last 50 to 100 years in this country. The murder of thousands and the destruction of tens of thousands of homes and lives. And so he deserves death and judgment. So the crowds deserve hell. Pilate deserves hell. Barabbas deserves hell. Bin Laden deserves hell. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. Barabbas, Bin Laden, and you. Barabbas, Bin Laden, and me. Terrorists like us. And so it is in the midst of cowards and turncoats and traitors and murderers that maybe Jesus' grace shines most brightly. And maybe the power of His gospel is seen most clearly, because the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus was going that day to die for the crowds who called for His blood, who were thirsty for it. And Jesus died that day for Pilate, who did not have the guts to say, I know you're innocent, and I will pardon you. And Jesus, both physically and spiritually, took the place of Barabbas. And it may not be patriotic, but it's biblical, so I'm going to say it. Jesus loved Osama bin Laden. And he grieved on that day, because a created being, image bearer of his, as best as we can tell, entered eternity apart from him. And he takes our place as well. I hope that's a different way of looking at things for you. It is only by the grace and the power and the goodness and the kindness of God that any of us are rescued and redeemed. Jesus still takes the place of terrorists. Jesus still dies for Barabbas because we are Barabbas. And so Paul says so well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of who? Americans? No, Americans, Canadians, Pakistanis, Afghans, Iranians, Ugandans, South Africans, Chinese, Australians, for everyone, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The power of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save anyone if we respond to the only one who takes our place. And so, for the people we've talked about this morning, crowds, Pilate, Barabbas, Bin Laden, it's too late for them. They have left this world. Their destinies, their eternities are sealed. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That's what Scripture says. There's no do-overs. There's no talking it out with God after this life. He gives us grace in this life and there's finality in the next. For them, it's too late. I would ask, what about for you? Maybe you're here this morning and I try to be very clear and very poignant to make you feel uncomfortable about the fact that we look at Scripture and we say, wow, look at those people. They're so horrible. It's us. It's us. And maybe today you see that for the first time and there's some clarity in your heart and you say, that's me. I would have done the same thing. I would have called for the blood of Jesus and for the freedom of Barabbas. I would have been jealous of Jesus. I would have beat him all night long if he had threatened my authority. I would have been the coward and played the fool in front of everyone if I were in that place of Pilate. And maybe you realize today for the first time, Jesus died for you in spite of all that you've done. And I would invite you, I would beg you, I would challenge you, would you consider what Jesus has done for you? Would you consider the depth of your need? And maybe you see that in a fresh way today. And would you consider the sufficiency and the all-surpassing nature of His provision for your need, that He is more than enough for you? And if you don't know Jesus today, would you consider surrendering to Him? Not accepting Him like He's some add-on to your life. Jesus doesn't need an ego trip. This morning we say, yeah, I accept you. What He desires and demands and deserves is absolute surrender of our lives in light of who He is. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Again, not to come to a building, not to sing songs, not to read the Bible, not to join a church body. Following Jesus means you say, I am nothing. I am Barabbas. I am Bin Laden. Jesus, you are everything that I need. I choose you. Save me. Rescue me. You're my only hope. If you need to make that choice this morning, we're going to have a chance to respond. I would invite you, come and talk to me. I'll be up here after our time of worship today. Come and talk to me then. Talk to someone you came with. If God's working in your heart, don't push that away. Don't play the crowd. Don't play Pilate. Don't be Barabbas again. Embrace Him. Father, thank You for Scripture that just speaks so clearly about how depraved and broken we are as a people. And I pray this morning that we would not be as prone to point at others and assign blame, but we would allow You to search and dredge and examine our hearts so that we can see ourselves rightly and we can respond rightly to the grace that You demonstrate in Jesus. Thank You that there is nothing but Your blood. There's no good work. There is no document we can sign. There is no amount of money we can pay for Your grace. It is a free gift, and we need to respond and surrender to that. If there be any here today, Father, who need to make that decision, that surrender, I pray that they would do that. If there are those here who know You, and there are many, I know that, who just need to worship You in light of what You've done for them, may their worship be acceptable in Your eyes as we sing. We love You. We ask this in Your name. Amen.